All right, everybody, I'm just going to start us with some prayer, and then we'll jump into looking at Luke chapter 11 this morning. But let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you so much for this new day that you've given us, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy over our lives. We thank you that we wake up in the morning, and we are, through Christ and through faith, Lord, we have a new place to stand upon, not our own works, not our own insecurities, not our own inadequacies, neither our reputation, but God, we can stand on the solid rock who is Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you give us ready ability to just run into your presence and to call out to you and meet with you. And we're just saying each and every one of us today, we would really love it, God, if you would do something very unique in this time in our lives. And regardless of what I'm saying, Lord, would you just have, we just ask that you would freely speak your word, your message into our lives right where we are. Whatever's going on, whether we're in the heights or the depths of our life, Lord, would you meet us there and take us even deeper with you? And as you do that, Lord, just give us great joy today. We just put the whole day in front of you. We lay it down and say, God, would you get glory? Give me the ability, Lord, as I'm praying every single morning, to decrease, to grow small, to be, I would be pretty content to be forgettable if you would be remembered in this time, if you would take the attention. So, Lord, let me decrease so that you would increase. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 When I was a little kid, I grew up in the church. My parents are really strong believers, and so I, you know, grew up going to Sunday school and all that kind of stuff. And but it really didn't really mean much to me. And I walked away from the Lord even at a fairly early age. Got into all kinds of stuff that I don't really want to necessarily go into right now. But when I was 16, my brother, who is 4 years older than me, he was a student at University of Illinois Champaign-Urbana. And he came home one summer, and he was really involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I remember him pulling me aside in my room, and I was in the midst of listening to some music and talking about stuff, and he looked me in the eyes, and he said, if you keep going the direction that you're going, you are going to ruin your life. And I was like, thanks, bro. It was one of those moments where I kind of played it off in the moment, but I've never forgotten him speaking into my life in that moment, because I had really high respect for my brother, who was really on fire for Christ, and I didn't even have any interest in Jesus at that point. It started a journey where I started reevaluating my life, and that summer I came to Christ. It was a tumultuous time in my life. So many things changed over the course of the next year. I was a musician, and actually, I'm just taking a peek around. I don't want to embarrass my son who's on staff here, but this dude playing the guitar is my oldest son. And I don't want to talk about him, but I want to talk about the guitar for a minute, because there was this couple in my church who, I was a piano player, and they said, hey, why don't you, they knew I came to Christ, they said, why don't you just come and start playing with us when we lead worship? They played guitars, they're really involved with Young Life in my local hometown. They were Young Life leaders in Moline. We talked yesterday, these guys are from my hometown area, I love that. And they're really involved with Young Life with Moline High School, and they pulled me in at our church to lead worship on piano, and they played guitars. And then I was heading to college, and they said, we know you want to learn to play guitar. Here's one of our guitars you can take with you all year long and teach yourself to play guitar. Now, I don't know about you, but like, there's different guitars. Anybody play guitar? Like, they didn't hand me some $5 guitar. They handed me a Guild acoustic guitar. It was a very expensive guitar, and they entrusted that to me. And then when I was about halfway through college, and I'd been playing their guitar for about 2 years, I kept it for 2 years. I don't know if this was a grace gift or just like a generosity. They bought me a guitar and said, we have seen you grow in your worship leading, and we want to bless you. And they bought me this guitar right here, which is pretty amazing. It's a Cedar Top Seagull guitar. It's not like off the charts, but it was an amazing gift to me. I was so blown away. They had just taken me under their wing and taught me to lead worship. And then over the course of my life, I was a worship leader before I was before I really became full time in ministry. I'm just telling this story to kind of, I'm going somewhere with this. Please trust me. I'm not just rambling. Well, I am rambling, but I'll go with that anyway. When I was going through life, I wanted my kids to learn music, so all my kids play instruments, and I kind of forced Isaiah to learn guitar, and he said, even last night, I heard him say, yeah, I quit at one point, and I know because I think I was pushing him too hard, But then there were a couple guys who are part of our church back in Milwaukee, two brothers. They were actually leading for some of the step-up camps here, Michael and John Shaba. They're from Syria. And they took Isaiah and then Josh, our 16-year-old, under their wing, and they started training them, mentoring them in leading worship. And Isaiah kind of came alive, not under dad's pushing, but under their mentoring, you know? And as a dad, you're like, yes, I will be happy to go hide in the back room and watch these guys pour into them. There's something that happens when somebody takes you under their wing. For me, it was Jeff and Sue Thunberg. They took me under their wing. They taught me to lead worship, and then they gave me this guitar, which I have now given to my son as he's continued to grow in his worship leading abilities. And there's something cool to see the Shabo brothers take Isaiah under their wing and see Laura do it this summer as he's up here, take him under his wing. When you see somebody who is just a little bit ahead of you, who can just pour into your life, that is a powerful thing. When I was a college student, I knew this. I wanted to learn to be a man of God. I wanted to learn to pray, but I didn't know how to get there. And I had a funny thing happen. I was asking God, God, would you teach me more how to pray? And one of my professors, I went to Wheaton College, a guy named Jim Wilhoit, he came up to me after a class one time and he said, I can tell you have a hunger for prayer. I'd like to just meet with you once a week and mentor you in prayer. I said, what does that look like? He said, I'm not going to talk to you at all, but we're going to talk to God together. And every week I would go to his office and we would sit there, we'd talk very briefly, and then we would pray for an hour together. And I learned so much in prayer, not by him talking to me about prayer, but by being in prayer with him. And we're going to look at a passage in the Bible this morning that is pretty powerful for Jesus and the disciples. It's in Luke chapter 11, and it's going to be a passage that is going to be familiar. Yesterday, I was talking out of the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm going to go to the Gospel of Luke in Luke 11, which is where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer in Luke. And there's a little bit different wording for it than what comes in Matthew, so it's a little bit unique. But what I want us to get in touch with again today is that if we want to learn how to pray, we need to come under the education of a master who can take us under his wing and teach us how to pray. Jesus is the master, and so what we're going to do is look at Jesus. And the first thing I want to bring into our attention, if we want to pray like a master, is that there is a specific approach to prayer. If you have your Bibles, I'm just going to look here at Luke 11. It says this, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples to pray. Don't miss what happens right here. The disciples have a hunger for something. They have a hunger that they would be taught by Jesus how to pray. If we want to become women and men of prayer, if we want to have a deep relationship with God, then the starting point isn't learning certain facts or certain ideas about prayer. The starting point for our life of prayer is a hunger in our souls to go deeper. The starting point is a hunger in our souls to go deeper. Now, whether you've walked with God for 5 minutes or for 500 years, like some of those folks like in the Genesis in the Old Testament, no matter where we are, we can always go a little bit deeper. And the question that Jesus, I believe, is asking us this morning as we're here at family camp is, do you want to go deeper? Do you want to learn how to pray just a little bit more? Do you have hunger in your soul that you might step more closely like Jesus did to the Father? Just ask you about that this morning. We read in the Gospels that Jesus drew away often to pray. We talk about these things yesterday, but the disciples noticed that and it sparked something in their lives. They said, I want to be like that. I want to taste what Jesus tastes. I want to enter into that relationship. So I just want you to ask you this moment, do you have a hunger to go deeper with God like Jesus did? Andrew Murray, who's a great teacher on many things, he was a South African pastor from an earlier era and an evangelist, and he said this in his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Just catch this. Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. He did not speak much of what was needed to preach well, but much of praying well. He says, to know how to speak to God is more important than knowing how to speak to man. I love that. I never thought about that before I read Andrew Murray's simple statement. He never taught his disciples how to preach, but he did teach them how to pray. I think because Jesus understood everything we do in our lives if we're disciples of Jesus, flows out of our conversation with God. Do you have a hunger this morning to go just a little bit deeper? This is where we start. Maybe it's even good in this moment to just, as I'm talking, if you've got that hunger, just to say like the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. In fact, can we just say that out loud together? Lord, teach us to pray. We're here in this moment, and Jesus hears that inquiry, and I just want to point out the fact that Jesus is ready to answer that prayer. You know, there's a lot of things that people came to Jesus for. They came for healing. They came from exorcism, from demons. They came for him to provide bread for them. But Jesus is right ready to jump into this request. He cannot wait to answer the request, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he doesn't leave us questioning what's the way to go. Jesus jumps right in and he says in verse 2, oops, I think I kind of got myself. He talks about the what of prayer. You know, we talk about the approach of prayer being a hunger, a longing to be taught. And then he teaches them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. You may want to refer to it as the disciples' prayer. I think the Lord's Prayer is actually in John 17, but we can call it that because it's what we're familiar with. The what of prayer is as Jesus begins to get in here in verse 2. He says, when you pray, say these words. Father, talked yesterday. Sorry, I'm going to stop every like sentence. You're going to get maybe a little tired of that. Father. Again, Jesus' primary approach to prayer is in the Father-Son relationship. And if God perked something or like tweaked something in your soul yesterday about the relationship that you have with God, if there's some knot because of your parents, because of an authority figure who it's hard for you not to see God through the lens of some of our authority figures, just continue to go through that journey even today of letting God untie those knots so that the flow of his grace and his love might come freely into your life today. I want to say it again. If you need prayer for that area of just being set free to see God as a father and that's a good thing, please don't miss the opportunity after our session today to go get some prayer in the room right next door here. Don't miss the chance to maybe write something on the board as a response of, this is where I am, but I want to let this go before God. Our Father is what it says in Matthew. Jesus just says Father here, and then he enters into a statement that I think is kind of interesting because it's not words we use. He says, hallowed be your name. And even when you say it, hallowed, you know, it feels like a little Shakespeare for me. That word hallowed, for something to be hallowed, we don't use that language a lot, but we still have some places where we talk about things are hallowed ground. We went out one year past the 9/11 memorial downtown New York City, and you kind of feel that that is hallowed ground. It's something that's set apart from every other square inch of space, and so God's name, his very character, is set apart. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no other name like God's name. There's no other character that's quite like God. And in this moment, Jesus is saying, when we approach prayer, the starting point is to get our attention upon God. He's the Father. His name is totally set apart, unlike anybody else's. You know, the name in the Jewish mindset is all about character. My name is Matt. My mom and dad will always call me Matthew. I was joking with somebody about this in the dining hall the other day. I think it was Claire. I was joking with you about it. My mom and dad will not call me Matt. It's really hard for them to come to Eastbrook. They're like, I'm Pastor Matt's mom. It's really like, it's like pulling teeth for them to say that. And my name, Matthew, means like gift of God. And they don't want to shorten that meaning for me. That's why they named me that. You know, each one of our names has a meaning that was given to us. But even more in the Jewish mindset, the name refers to the character of a person. And so when Jesus is saying, approach God, get your eyes on him. He's a father who loves us. He's a God whose character is absolutely unblemished. It's set apart unlike any other being that exists. Get your eyes on that, and your first prayer request should say, God, even in my mouth, may your name be set apart. You know, there's an old thing that comes in the Ten Commandments, like, don't blaspheme the name of the Lord of God. Don't use it inappropriately. This is kind of an echo of that as Jesus says, get your eyes on who God is, on his character, and say, Lord, may your character, your name, your being be set apart even in the way that I pray. It stops us because our first moment of prayer is oftentimes to rush in with our requests, to rush in with what's on our minds. But if, as we talked about a couple days ago, if God is at the center in our prayers and not us, not our achievement, not our reputation, not our consumption, or not even our needs, if God is at the center, then the beginning place in prayer, the what of prayer after our hunger, is to get our eyes on him and set God apart. And the very next request after that is your kingdom come. In Matthew, it says, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. These first few requests or petitions in the Lord's Prayer are all about God. Now, one of the things that can get confusing for pastors is when we're doing ministry sometimes, we can say, God, get glory, and would you let my kingdom come? Let my church be lifted up, oh God. You know, we don't really say that because it'd be too irreverent, but sometimes it happens. And so sometimes even in our ordinary lives, no matter who we are, we begin to live in a way where we say, God, I want you to be glorified. I want to know you more, but could you let my will be done here on earth as I hope it's done in heaven? You know, we don't really say that. Like, even to say it out loud sounds so wrong, right? But we live that way sometimes as if our will is at the center, our way is at the center, and the beginning place of prayer is to come with the right posture to God and to understand, and we have to force ourselves sometimes to say, God, I know this is about you, I know it's not about me, and I want your will and your way to happen, your kingdom, your reign to break forth. There's two parts of that, if we can just say that. One is us saying, God, it's about you, it's not about me, and the other part is that we're asking God to let his kingdom, the place where he rules, to break forth in the midst of the world in which we live. Let me just go back to my friends John and Michael Szabo, who live in, their parents are still pastors in Syria. And if you know anything about Syria, it's a war-torn land. And when we see some of the things that have happened in that land, we stand right alongside of their family in prayer and we say, God, in a world that is racked by violence, in this place, in this country that has been torn to the ground by violence and fighting, Lord, would you let your kingdom, your power, your reign break into this place? Because we know your kingdom is a kingdom of peace and righteousness and joy. Lord, we want to see abundant life break in. And so part of the request of your kingdom is us humbling ourselves. And part of the request is us saying, as we look at the world around us, God, let your kingdom come. Eastbrook is a church that's on the north side of Milwaukee. It's a neighborhood that used to be just racked by gang activity. In fact, Pastor Mark Erickson, who's the founder of the church, used to go out and pray with the gang members after they just tagged our building. And God has done some transformative work in that neighborhood. I like to think that his kingdom has come, at least in part through the church's presence and the things that we've done of just hopefully living out Jesus in the midst of that neighborhood. I think there's probably other things that I don't think we can take credit for it. But we've prayed for over 20 years on that campus where we are, God, let your kingdom come. Let it pulse outward from this campus, from our lives as a church, not just because this building is here, but wherever you send us in the Milwaukee area and around the world, God, let your kingdom pulsate out of our lives. And that's something we can pray no matter where we're at, because the kingdom of God is what people are longing for. Disciples are people whose preoccupation is with God's rule and God's reign, his abundant life breaking into the midst of the world. You know, even here on this place, I was talking with one of our students who's doing a ministry residency with us, Joran Weitzer, and some of the staff know Joran. He's been up here many, many years, and he was telling me over lunch this past week as he was jealously asking me to soak as much Fort Wilderness in and squeeze it back out on him when I come back, because he loves what God does here. He says, there's something intense about a week of just being able to press into the Lord, and he was talking about discipling some of the young students in their life with God. That's what this place echoes with. God, let your kingdom come. But that can happen in our workplaces. That can happen in our neighborhoods. You don't have to be at Fort Wilderness for that. That can happen in our schools. That can happen in the place where you live. God, let your kingdom come. This is what Jesus shows us in another place, not just here in Luke 11, but at the Garden of Gethsemane. He says that prayer as he's looking at the cross, and he says one of the most honest prayers Jesus ever prays. He says, Lord, I'd really like it if I don't have to go to the cross. I mean, that's what he's saying. Let this cup pass from me. Then his final prayer is, but not my will, let yours be done. That's Jesus living out Luke 11:2 right in front of the eyes of the disciples and us as we read the scripture. This is the preoccupation of disciples. I love what John Stott says about this. Anybody know John Stott? He's a great saint of time past. He says, the major preoccupation of the children who come into their father's presence in prayer is not that we may receive what we need, but that he may receive what he deserves, which is honor to his name, the spread of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. Can I read that one more time? I just think it's a great summary. The major preoccupation of children who come into their father's presence in prayer is not that we receive what we need, but that he may receive what he deserves, which is honor to his name, the spread of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. Are y'all still with me? Thank you, guys. Okay. He goes on. Jesus goes on from this point where the first part of the requests of the Lord's Prayer are focused on God and his kingdom and his will. And the second part of the prayer is focused upon us and where we live. And this is what he says first. Give each of us our daily bread. Anybody have any bread for breakfast this morning? A little bit? I didn't get my daily bread. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's reminding us in prayer that God is our provider. There's an old song, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. His grace is sufficient for me. What that song tells us and what Jesus tells us in prayer is that when we start the day, in a sense, as we come on our knees before Father God as children, and we're saying it's about you, your name, your glory, then we also say, God, I'm lifting my hands to you because I know that in the midst of everything going on in life, you are truly my provider. Do you know what it says in James chapter 1? About the Father of heavenly lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. It says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. In case you missed it, every good thing you've experienced in your life, the scripture tells us, is a gift from God. And so we start the day asking him to provide for what we really need. And then we end the day as a good thing to say, thank you, God, for what you've given me. But it is important to notice that Jesus is asking to pray for our needs, not necessarily our wants. Anybody ever have to teach kids about the difference between needs and wants? Oh, man. That's a hard thing to grasp even as adults. Anybody still struggle with that? Lord, I really need a phone upgrade. My screen cracked. Give me this day my daily iPhone. No, not quite, right? And the Maserati to drive in while I talk via Bluetooth. Jesus, for your glory. You know, this is not a prosperity gospel prayer. This is, give me what I really need, God. But maybe not always everything I want. In fact, you know, if you're a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle or work with kids, you know it's actually not a good thing for kids to get what they always want. It can ruin them. If you're in a season of time right now where you've been asking God for something and it feels like he's not answering your prayer, anybody ever been in a season like that? You're asking God, God, I feel like it's not a bad thing. I'm not asking for an iPhone or a Maserati. I'm asking for something I think would be good. And you feel like God is hesitating or he's waiting. You know that the answers to prayer from God are always this, yes, no, or wait. Sometimes he gives you what you ask for right away. Sometimes he actually tells you no because that's not really good for you. And sometimes he says, wait, because the timing is not right yet. It's a hard place to be in. I've been in that time many times. It's not like because I'm a pastor, suddenly I have a conduit to God, and every time I pray, boom, he just answers my prayer. In fact, I went through a season of time where I felt like God was answering every prayer that I was praying for other people, like after services, bringing healing into people's lives and bringing transformation. I felt like God was answering everybody else's prayer, but not mine. That was a really, almost felt like a humiliating place in my life. And I think God wanted to teach me some things about how it wasn't about me. That was good in the end, but it was painful to go through. God, give us what we truly need. And it's also a reminder that Jesus is the bread of life who comes down from heaven, and that he is our daily bread in a sense that we can access all the time. Are you hungry today in your soul? Know this, that Jesus is the bread of life. And he says, those who come to him will never hunger. If you've not come to Jesus in a place where your soul hungers, have been expressed to him, and you've realized that he's the bread of life for you, maybe this is again a good moment just to reach out to him and say, God, give me what I really need, which is my hunger being satisfied in Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and is the bread of life who will truly satisfy. He goes on and says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against you. Just remember this, that daily it's good for us to ask for forgiveness from God. It doesn't mean that if we don't ask forgiveness, we're going to go to hell. If we didn't ask for forgiveness for that one last thing. But it is a reminder that we always come in need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to be washed clean of our sin. Now, I mean, some of us might be, you know, never sin. No, that's not possible. All of us sin. Just turn to the person next to you and say, have I sinned lately? If it's somebody who knows you well, just look at the expression on their face when you say that. Forgive us our sins. Now, the great promise of God is this, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. But the reception of forgiveness here from God is tied to the reality of forgiving other people. And does that mean that if we don't forgive other people, God won't forgive us our sins? Now, let me flip that on its head for a minute. It means that if you understand how much you have been forgiven, then to forgive others feels like the natural response to the forgiveness God has shown you. You remember the parable where Jesus, it's actually a lived parable. Jesus is in the house of a group of Pharisees and he's having a meal. He's an honored guest. And like I said before, that most people in Jesus' time didn't have multi-room houses, and that it would be common if a special guest was coming to someone's house for a meal, that those people would be in the center of the room and that other people could gather around the party at the edges of the room. And if you were kind of lower on the totem pole, you could stand outside the windows and look in and overhear the conversation. Not a great way to have like a dinner for two by candlelight. But the thing that would happen is that as Jesus went into this Pharisee's home and they were sharing a meal together, something really interesting happened. There was a woman who came in, and she had received forgiveness from Jesus. And it says that she didn't stand by the window and she didn't stay by the outskirts of the room, which was as close as she probably should have gotten. She comes right up to Jesus and she washes his feet with her tears. And then she takes her hair. I just think this would have been the most awkward dinner party ever. She takes her hair and wipes his feet after crying all over his feet. Anybody had somebody do that to you before? No, I mean, it's just like too awkward for reality almost, right? And then she takes a special ointment or perfume and she pours it over Jesus' feet. And that smell would have just filled the whole room up. So everybody in the center and around the edges and even those poking their heads in at the window would have smelled this rich smell. What just happened? And there is this woman who is probably a prostitute. And she's in the center of the room with the honored guest in the midst of a religiously conservative person's home. And you probably could have heard a pin drop, except if the pin fell on the floor, it might not have been a dirt floor, so you might not have heard it drop. But anyway, there is this awkward moment. And Simon, who is the Pharisee whose house is just, you can just feel his skin crawling in this moment with Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, there was these two guys. And one of them had a huge debt. And one of them had a small debt, and the master to whom they were indebted forgave both their debts. And which one do you think was more happy? And Simon's like, well, I guess the guy who had a bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, even so, this woman, she has not stopped crying over my feet and kissing my feet since the moment she walked into this room. She who has been forgiven much is so grateful. And then he looks at the Pharisee and says, but those who haven't been forgiven much which really means those who think they don't have much to be forgiven aren't really that grateful. And he looks at the woman in front of everybody and says, "Your sins have been forgiven." She walks out of the room. I'm gonna tell you whose heart was leaping for joy. It was that woman who walked out with the aroma of grace all over her. And as it cascaded through the room, people looking in the windows and standing at the edges, and even the Pharisees in the center began to wonder, who was this Jesus? When we understand, like that woman, that we are sinners who need to be covered in the grace of God, when that really gets a hold of us and we suddenly understand just how deep the love of God, when the aroma of grace just saturates us and we walk into a room and people can smell God's grace and forgiveness on our lives, we want to jump for joy because we just can't get over how good God is towards us. And when we enter into prayer and we're saturated with that aroma of grace, we cannot wait to run into the presence of Father and say, "I know that person spoke so ill of me, but God, I forgive them because you've forgiven me so much. I know that person, they were such a pain in the neck, and yes, it's a little bit difficult for me to handle, but God, would you also in this moment just pour forgiveness down in their life? Lord, I know my spouse," this is my wife praying about me, "is such a difficult person to live with sometimes, but would you shower your forgiveness and grace upon their life so that they might run to you and the aroma of grace might saturate their life too?" You see, this isn't about us having to forgive people so that we can be forgiven. It's us knowing how greatly we've been forgiven so that we cannot help but forgive and extend the grace of God into people's life in prayer. Paul says this in Colossians 3:13, "Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." And when our hearts are tenderized by the grace of the Lord, then in this place of prayer before the Father, whose name is completely unlike anyone else, who we know is a loving God, and his grace is flowing freely into our lives, when we know who he is and we're praying for his kingdom to come, we would really love to see his kingdom come into the lives of others through prayer. Now, just catch this for a moment, because you could think when I'm talking about this that the right action would be to really go up to someone and say, "Hey, I forgive you." And that's good. But I want to encourage us with a place of forgiveness towards others to start in prayer with God. Because God is closer to that person than you ever will be. Even in the most intimate of relationships, God is closer to the closest person to you than you ever could be. God is, it says we're temples of the Holy Spirit. So that means God dwells inside of someone who's a believer. And even if they're not a believer, God is still closer to them than you ever could be. And so the closest route to another person is actually through God in prayer. Closer than your words, closer than your actions, the closest place is through God in prayer. So if you're dealing with forgiveness with someone, I want to encourage you, start it in prayer and ask God to do a work in you, even as you pray for him to do a work in someone else. Y'all still with me? All right, let's go to this last phrase, "and lead us not into temptation." Temptation is really just part of the meaning of the word here. Perasmos means a challenge, a test, a trial, or a temptation. And there are trials and temptations that erupt all around us in life. It's not that God is going to lead us into temptation. It's another way to say this is save us from the time of trial. Save us from these things. God, would you keep us on a straight path? It's like an echo of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me," which means the shepherd keeps the sheep on the pathway so that they don't fall into an attack or a trial or something like that. That's what's behind this prayer. But basically, think of Psalm 23. God, would you keep me on track so that I won't fall into the trials and the temptations? I won't ask you to raise your hands if you've ever fallen into temptation, but I think everybody would probably raise their hand. I have. In the midst of that time, the disciples are the kind of people in prayer who turn to God in recognition that they are weak, but he is strong. In recognition that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of this dark world. And so we want to stand firm and stay on the path. And in prayer, we call out to God, "Would you help me be a good sheep and walk on the path with you. It's not that God is leading us into temptation, but that we're requesting of him his more than adequate guidance and protection from the temptations that are going to come. Are y'all still with me? Okay, I'm going to keep going because you thought that was the end of the sermon, but I'm not done yet because that was the approach to prayer and the what of prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. And then I just want to highlight two last things, if I can, relatively quickly here in the next parts of Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 10. This is the how of prayer. Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. Anybody ever had this happen? I mean, if somebody came to you at midnight and was like, I'd like some food. I know you guys have some leftover Papa John's pizza in your fridge. I've got somebody who came into town and they're college students, so they came at midnight and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one who's inside the house says, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Just go back to the, you know, one room or two room house that during the day was sort of the living space. And at night, all the mats went down on the floor and the whole family is sleeping there. And the neighbor has just knocked on the outside of the house. And anybody have babies here? And you're like, please do not knock on the door after midnight when my baby is sleeping. And this whole family, father, mother, probably 6 kids, are all sacked out on here. And this guy's speaking through the door or through the window that's closed. And you're saying, man, everybody's asleep. Can you keep it down? I just want to stay asleep. I don't care about your friend. But in the Middle Eastern context, if somebody asks you for something, it is a shame honor culture, which means it is dishonoring. It's shameful to not live out your social obligations. And if somebody asks you for something, you better give it because culture in respect sort of demands that. I was with my friend, I was talking about India yesterday, and my friend John Nanda, and we went to a church, and this family didn't know we were coming, and you know, you got a couple Westerners who show up, me and my son Isaiah, who's even taller than me, and they're like, oh my goodness, what an honor. And then after the service, they said, have you had lunch? And I looked at John, I was like, are we supposed to have lunch here? He's like, they want to honor you with lunch, right? So if I would have said in that moment, no thanks, it was basically like smacking them in the face and saying, we don't like you guys. So we go into their little tiny house, and Isaiah and I sit on the edge of their one bed in their two-room house, and their kids crowd around us on the bed, and they're pulling Isaiah's ears and his hair, and he's like, what the heck's going on? I was like, it's their way of loving you. And we're eating, and they're watching us eat. Anybody been in another culture where it's like they don't eat till they know you've had enough, and then they'll go in the back room and eat. So they're just watching you eat. And I said to Isaiah, make it look like you love it. I don't care if you like it or not. I don't care how spicy it is. We're in India. Make it look like you love it, boy. And so but we do love it, thankfully. We're just like chowing down. I said, but don't eat too much because then they're not going to have any lunch. And they're all like. Now, kind of the reverse situation is here. The friend's knocking at the door, and the person inside, whose whole family is asleep, realizes that they have to get up and get their bread and things out and pass it out to this neighbor. Because if they don't, it's like a slap in the face. Because when they have a need and they go to that neighbor, the neighbor's going to remember how they treated them. Now, Jesus has a word for this. He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you bread because of friendship, he may not like you that much. But because of your shameless audacity, get those two words in your mind. Because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Let me just stop for a minute. The word shameless audacity, this means a persistence or impudence, or I'm just going through all the Bible translations. ESV says impudence. King James Version says importunity. We just don't even know what that means anymore. Contemporary English Version says your brashness. The NRSV says your persistence. The New Living Translation says your shameless persistence. What it means here is because this is crazy, but you're just knocking on the door. Jesus says, let that be the attitude of your your prayer. We are so small and we're coming before an awesome God, but just knock against the doors of heaven. Now, is Jesus saying that God doesn't really want to get up and answer? He's like, oh, I guess I have to give him some bread. Ooh, it's been a long night for me as the creator and sustainer of the universe. No, God cannot wait to answer our prayers. He's not like the friend who doesn't want to get out of bread. He cannot wait for us to assail the gates of heaven. Give me my daily need. Give me what I need, Lord. Lead me down your pathway. Keep me on track. And Jesus says, come and approach God with that same shameless audacity that a normal human being would approach the King of the universe. Seems almost too much. But Jesus says, let that be the way that you do it. And how does that happen? Well, he says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. When you ask, when you verbalize your shamelessly audacious prayers before God, he's a God who will give you something you'll receive from him. When you seek, when you pursue something, this is a great word for those of us who are going through seasons where we feel like we're praying, but God isn't answering us. Continue to seek God about this thing, and you will find. That's a promise of God. You will find. Knock, take action to seek an opening for the answer of your prayer, and the door will be open to you. God cannot wait to open the doors to us. Sometimes he delays us, but the reason he does that is probably to do something in us or maybe to do something in someone else before the time is right for the prayer to be answered. Are you still with me? This is sort of the how of prayer, shamelessly audacious prayer. I feel pretty small as a human being. I feel pretty insignificant in the grand scope of things, but I do know this, that the scriptures tell us that God loves it when people who are not that much by the world's standards just come and assault the throne room of heaven and do something with him. And then the who of prayer comes in this very last part, and it's an echo of what we talked about yesterday. The who of prayer is this. It's in Luke chapter 11, these last few verses. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? I mean, there may be moments where we think that would be kind of entertaining for our kids. Some of our kids are not in the room, right? So, or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. I mean, these are just terrible pictures. You know, Jesus has a sense of humor. He's telling this, expecting that people would actually bust out laughing, like you just said. Which of you fathers, if they're asking for bread, is going to give him a stone? They're like, oh my goodness, that's like ridiculous. Or if he asks for an egg, how about a scorpion? Hey, Merry Christmas. No, Jesus says this. If you, though you're evil, though we're not perfect, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It means the Spirit comes and dwells within us, gives us power to live in God's ways. God loves to answer our prayer. Here's what Julian of Norwich, a 14th century Christian writer, says. She says, all the strength that comes in prayer comes from the goodness of God. For he is the goodness of everything. All the strength that comes in prayer comes from the goodness of God, for he is the goodness of everything. The Father, who is greater than all human fathers and mothers, gives the gift that's greater than all the gifts we could ask for, which is his very self in us. That's amazing what God does in the midst of our life. So I want to ask you this morning, as we're here in this moment, we're thinking about the approach of prayer, of having a hunger to know God more in prayer. We're thinking about the what of prayer, kind of going through those requests of the Lord's Prayer, focused first on God and then focused on our needs. Or you think about the how of prayer, that shameless audacity, or the who of prayer, that God is our Father. I just want to ask you to take a moment just to think, which one of those areas, what is God speaking to you right now? You can look at me, or you can close your eyes, or you can look down at a journal if you're taking notes, but just think for a minute, what is it that God is drawing out in your life right now about prayer? Is there something that you need to write on one of the boards sometime over the next week? You know, something that is hanging on you, sort of, that you just need to let go of? Is there something that God is doing new in you that you want to celebrate, to maybe write it up here as a response during the course of the week? Maybe it's to have somebody pray with you. Maybe it's just reaching to somebody right next to you after the time and having a little conversation and say, I think God is pushing me and growing me in this way. Maybe it's just during the course of the week to talk with somebody else who you start to build a relationship with and press in a little bit more deeply with God. Let me give you one more quote. I love quotations from earlier times. This is a guy named Jeremy Taylor. This comes from a long time ago. He says, Christ, and this is how you know, Christ hath put it, the power of prayer, into the hands of men and women, we know. And the prayers of men have saved cities and kingdoms from ruin. Prayer hath raised dead men to life, hath stopped the violence of fire, has shut the mouths of wild beasts, has altered the course of nature, caused rain in Egypt and drought in the sea. Prayer rules over all gods. It arrests the sun in its course and stays the chariot wheels of the moon. It reconciles our suffering and our weak faculties with the violence of torment and the violence of persecution. Prayer pleases God and supplies all our needs. So may we be the kind of people who learn to pray, become women of prayer and men of prayer. May God teach us how to keep him at the center and yet to approach him with a boldness that almost seems insane. And then when we do that, God's going to do things, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, that are vastly beyond anything we could ask or imagine. So let me pray for us about that right now as we conclude. Lord, we're just in awe of you. And we do say that we have a lot of needs in our lives. We are small, but you are great. And we worship you. And we surrender our lives to you. We're hungry for you. We're thirsty for you. Would you come and satisfy us on your very self, Jesus, the bread of life, so that we might grow in your ways. Give us great joy in the beauty of the day today and all the fun activities ahead of us. Lord, help us, even in the midst of all that, to just press in a little bit more deeply with you. We pray this all for your glory and in your name. And everybody said together, amen. 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 Thank you.